Psalms chapter 1, lesson 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, we're going to start with the book of Psalms, and we will start at the beginning, which is book 1, Psalm 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study your holy word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. The book of Psalms, of course, there are 150 chapters. They are primarily written by David, so we can date them to circa 1000 B.C. And David, of course, was the king of Israel, the first king, the second king of Israel. The first king was Saul, and he composed these. At one time, they were all set to music. So in the Old Testament dispensation, they had a choir in the nation of Israel, and these individuals that were in the choir, that was what their job was, and they had a special tax to support the choir, and they would sing these songs. Why would they sing them? Well, a couple of reasons. A lot of people were illiterate, but you'll notice that even illiterate people can remember the words to songs. You set something to music, you can remember it, and it becomes part of your psyche, and you can recall the tune and recall the words. We don't have the music anymore because the music's not important. The content is very important. But at one time, all these things were set to music, and there was choirs that sang them. They were the state choir, and they would go from place to place. They were like a traveling choir from time to time, and they would sing these songs of praise, of worship, but their primary purpose was not to entertain, but to provide Bible doctrine to people. And so the music's gone, but the words are still here. You'll notice that that these were put together, of course, and sometimes you'll see in italics a designation of what a particular psalm is all about. These aren't in the originals, but they're what people have pushed, scraped together, and some of them are correct, some of them are not correct, and they're kind of designations or titles for what each of the psalms is talking about. So we'll start out with Psalm 1, which really gives us the big picture. Psalm 1 is a great psalm because it starts out with the big picture. It divides the human race into two categories, the believers and the unbelievers. And that's the two categories of Homo sapiens. So it starts out with, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So who is the blessed, who is the man that does not do these things? It's a believer, obviously. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners. Sinners is a term that designates the unbelievers and those that do not respond to Bible doctrine as well. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers are those that feel that, of course, they say that the Word of God is not valuable, it's not good for anything. It's fables, it's whatever it is. It's, they use ad hominem attacks on people that cling to the Bible or that assert that the Bible is the Word of God. And that category was around then, and it's around today. What are the percentages? Hard to tell. But the vast majority of mankind does not respond to the Bible. And they reject the counsel of the righteous, and they accept the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. So this is the person that's blessed. This is the person that's doing what God wants them to do. They're following the orders, and God, of course, has two directive wills. I want all humans to be saved. I want all saved to reach maturity. And then point two, but his delight, this is the contrast, is in the law of the Lord. What is the law of the Lord? Well, that is Bible doctrine. That's what delights you, is God's viewpoint, not man's viewpoint. You get man's viewpoint everywhere you go. You're bombarded with it all the time, and the media, politicians, particularly in this political season, court cases, I mean, from A to Z, that's human viewpoint. And human viewpoint is influenced primarily by the ruler of the world, and the ruler of the world is the devil. So the human viewpoint, of course, embraces socialism, internationalism. It tries to tear down the laws of divine establishment. The laws of divine establishment were created for believers and unbelievers to maintain stability on the human race. So privacy, of course, goes along with capitalism and nationalism. Socialism and communism reject privacy. They reject the individual as the important part, and they emphasize that the state is the important part. The individuals are nothing. The state is everything. And so they set themselves against all categories of Bible doctrine. They obviously can't set themselves against advanced Bible doctrine because they don't know it. So they attack the divine institutions. That they know. And that would be, again, privacy, marriage between a man and a woman. They attack that all the time. Family, the nuclear family, they attack that. And nationalism, which goes with capitalism, they attack that as well. These things don't save you, but they provide for an environment where people can use their free will to the highest degree and make decisions, hopefully, for God and not against God. So he delights in the law of the Lord. This is the full realm of Bible doctrine. They can't get enough Bible doctrine. They want to study it. They want to listen to it. They want to know what it says. They want to be able to be in a place where whether adversity or prosperity is at their table, they're happy and not be a moron, because morons can be happy when they're under adversity because they're not thinkers. But you as a thinking human being, when you have suffering, you thank the Lord. When you have blessing, you thank the Lord. Why do you do that? Because you know that God knew about you a trillion years ago, that God has a plan for your life. That plan is for you to think like Christ, to have the mind of Christ. And therefore, we have to have suffering to orient us to reality. Without suffering, you cannot grow. You would stagnate. And therefore, delight when you have suffering. And of course, when you talk about suffering, you're thinking, well, that's undeserved suffering. I can delight in that. But I'm also talking about deserved suffering. When you have deserved suffering, where you do it to yourself, you can call that self-induced misery. You can call it the law of volition or responsibility, but you do it. Delight in that as soon as you rebound, of course. And rebound is a key Bible doctrine. You name a known sin, you're put back in fellowship, and you move forward. The doctrine of rebound, of course, we studied many times, but the Bible covers these doctrines many times, so I make no apology for repetition. I mean, I've got it, but sometimes, not sometimes, but often I have to recall these things to my own mind. And that's one of our favorite verses in Lamentations. This I recall to mind. Therefore, I have confidence. So the top circle is eternal security. The bottom circle is in time. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in the top circle and you can never get out. That's a great sense of security. And that is a critical platform for the new Christian. They've got to understand that they cannot lose their salvation, no matter what they do, because you're in the family of God. And the Bible uses a lot of analogies. You know that you have a family, and no matter what happens, you'll always have that family. Whatever that family member is, you can like them or not like them, but they're always going to be part of your family. The bottom circle is fellowship and time. This is for the church age. And this is a supernatural way of life. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to quench not the Spirit, to grieve not the Spirit. And that means to be spiritual. That's an absolute. At any given time, you're either spiritual in the bottom circle, or you're carnal. And carnality, of course, you can't lose your salvation, but you can be out of fellowship. And when you're out of fellowship, how do you get back into fellowship? You utilize what the Bible calls the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9 and many other verses. In fact, we're going to see some verses in the book of Psalms where David uses the rebound technique. In fact, he devotes two entire Psalms to his rebound technique that he used for Operation Bathsheba. And David had to rebound a lot, because obviously, as we study the book of Psalms, we're also going to go back and study the life of David, because David wrote these things, and you've got to get the context. And what's the context? For example, Psalm 3. What's the context there when he's fleeing from his son Absalom? And that was his favorite son of all the sons that he had. So we're going to study context, because that brings these things to life. And by learning what David's mental attitude was, we can extrapolate that and use it for our own Christian way of life. So, at any given time, you're either carnal or you're spiritual. This is the same concept in the Old Testament, except their spirituality was based on the faith rest technique. They weren't filled with the Spirit when they rebounded. When they rebounded, of course, they were prepared to take in Bible doctrine, and they relied on God. But they didn't have what we have because we're royal family, and they're simply family of God. We are royal family of God. We don't have a priesthood. We don't have choirs. This choir stuff, of course, was taken from the Old Testament dispensation. And Colonel Thieme, when he started his church, I think he had about 30 people in the church when he started. And they had a choir for a while. And, of course, he disbanded the choir because he realized it took up a whole lot of time. And what do you get? Most people, of course, are singing the words, but they don't know what the words mean. And many times, if you look at the psalm books in most of these churches, what you read in there is inaccurate. It's not even true. They have verses that says, like, save me at last. You were saved when you believed at 10 years old. You don't have to ask that you're saved at last. And I'm washed in the blood. They don't even know what that means, washing in the blood. You get a washcloth and wash yourself in the blood. They have no idea what it means, but they sing it. There's a couple of good songs that were written, but the purpose of these things, the primary purpose of going to church is to learn Bible doctrine, not to sing songs or to have all the announcements and all the other things. It's to learn the mind of Christ, the Word of God, and all Scripture is God-breathed. So all three members of the Trinity have a part in the Word of God. And so that's a critical doctrine to understand that. So you delight in the law of the Lord. You reject the cosmic system because when you're carnal, you're in Satan's system. When you're spiritual, you're in God's system. And God, we have a system we call the divine dynasphere. That's a term that Colonel Thieme coined. And it's brilliant because it's God's system. And once you're in that system, you cannot sin. You cannot sin when you're in that system. And that's what we studied in 1 John. But, of course, when you're outside the system, you can sin. So you're outside of the system. At the second that you say, I'm going to do the sin, you're outside the system, and then the sin follows. And then you're in the cosmic system. The cosmic system has two categories, cosmic one and cosmic two. Cosmic one, you basically are, you're obviously negative to Bible doctrine, but you're more into self, you're into arrogance, you're into those fears. Cosmic two, you're actually working against Bible doctrine. You're actively opposing the Word of God. So cosmic two is more insidious than cosmic one. So in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 1, it says that this person delights in the law of the Lord. He loves Bible doctrine, and Bible doctrine is critical to thinking. And this person is able to thank the Lord in adversity and thank the Lord in prosperity, because when you have adversity, you grow. That's just the way it is. When you have adversity, you rely on the Lord, you realize the importance of Bible doctrine. It's your light that guides you through life. And life is very, very, very short. In many of these Psalms, you'll see that David is putting his mind into eternity. And he realizes that he doesn't have a whole lot of time on the earth. What did he live? Let's say he lived to 80 years old. And he died in a very interesting way. We'll get to that. But let's say he lived to 80. That's nothing compared to eternity. So his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. So how often do you meditate on Bible doctrine day and night? Same concept in the New Testament. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, God's not talking to you with his mouth in this dispensation. He talks to you through the Word of God, through the Bible. When you start to learn these basic Bible doctrines, you can actually read the Bible for yourself for the first time, and actually understand something. Because if you don't have a framework of Bible doctrines in your brain, you can read this Bible till you're blue in the face, doesn't mean a thing. You can memorize the whole thing, doesn't mean a thing. You couldn't put together any categories to describe what eternal security is, rebound, the theophanies or Christophanies or the baptism. You don't know that stuff. But you can read the Bible. Anybody can read the Bible. But to know what it says is an entirely different thing. So, this person meditates day and night. So how often do you take in Bible doctrine? Day and night. Daytime, nighttime. How do you take in Bible doctrine? Well, the primary way is the ear gate, assembling together into Bible classes and taking in the Word of God. God has set up a system of authority which counterbalances human arrogance, because arrogant people don't like authority. They don't like authority in any category. So God has set up a system of authority because it weeds out the arrogant. Arrogant people will not sit in a Bible class because they're going to read it for themselves. They're going to go online. They're going to get all these commentaries and try to figure these things out. And we just finished the book of Jonah, and the commentaries would make you vomit if you actually read them. I read one or two of them, and it's just like, really? They're so far off base, it's unbelievable, because they're not filled with the Spirit when they write these commentaries. They know very little Bible doctrine at all. They know human viewpoint. And so they describe, for example, Jonah as being, a coward. He wasn't a coward at all. He was a racist, but he wasn't a coward. But nobody picks that up. They say, oh, he didn't go to Nineveh because he didn't want to be killed. That wasn't why he didn't go to Nineveh. But they don't know that, because they're projecting their own human viewpoint into the Word. And they can't do it. So God has set up a system where in the Old Testament they had the prophets and they had the priests. And their job was to do what? To teach Bible doctrine to the congregation. And in the New Testament dispensation, we have the local church. There are no denominations authorized in the Word of God. So if someone asks you what you are, you don't have to tell them you're a Methodist or a Presbyterian or whatever. That's not authorized in the Word of God. You can tell them that you're a Christian. They say, what does that mean? Then you say, I'm a non-denominational Christian. I used to like the word fundamentalist, but the fundies have ruined the word. Because they're hooping and hollering and raising their hands and swaying back and forth. So then you could tell people you're an Orthodox, but then the Greek Orthodox have ruined the word. So now I'm down to non-denominational. I'm sure some nuts will come around and ruin that word too. We'll have to come up with something else. But basically, on my dog tag, when I was in the military, they said, what do you want to put on there? I said, Christian. Well, they had Protestant or Catholic. And I said, well, I'm neither. I'm a Christian. So that's what they stamped on the dog tag. And that's what you are. You're a Christian. You're a non-denominational Christian. Local churches are authorized. A local church doesn't really link up with other local churches. And the local church is someone that is headed by a pastor teacher that has a gift and has studied for many, many years and puts out the word. Ideally, it's someone that knows the original languages and knows them well. If that's not possible, then it should be someone that relies on someone that knows the original languages and knows them well. And that person they rely on should be a genius and should have Bible doctrine straight up and down. But the original languages, even that is not important. Because Paul knew the original languages as an unbeliever. The most important thing is the doctrines. The doctrines, the doctrines, the doctrines. That's what's most important. And then to communicate those things. And that communication is done in a system of privacy, where that pastor doesn't hit you up for money or little place cards to find out where you're going or what you're doing or how many verses did you memorize or did you study your notes today. None of my business. It's nobody's business. It's between you and the Lord. Why? Because you are a royal priest. The Bible says you're a royal priest. And priests represent themselves. In the Old Testament, the priest represented you. Today, you represent yourself. And your high priest is Jesus Christ, who also makes intercession for you to God the Father. But you have the authority to go straight to God the Father directly. You don't have to go to a third person and, get in a little booth and they tell you your sins and you tell them my sins. That's what I used to tell these fellows. You tell me yours, I'll tell you mine. Because what authority do they have under the Word of God for me to tell them anything? Nothing. Find it in the Word of God where you're going to confess your sins to a third party. And they're going to sprinkle magic fairy dust on you and tell you to go thy way, brother, after they put their hands in your pocket for money. It's not in there. So that's how God has set up the system in our dispensation. And you should study. Every time that place is open, you should try to make it. But then again, the marvel of our modern technology, you don't even need to come to Bible class. You could read Spiritual Maturity on a tape ministry. I call it tapes because I'm old school, but now it's, what is it, MP3s or thumb drives, whatever you want to call it, the electronic cyber world of whatever. You could read Spiritual Maturity listening to your tapes by yourself. You don't even have to have another knucklehead sitting there listening with you. That's your church. You have your privacy. As you have your privacy there, you got it in the cyber world. But of course, if we don't have at least two people show up here, there won't be any tapes. Because the Word of God prohibits the pastor teacher from teaching unless you've got two or three. Now, obviously in the future, if we've got people that tune in and they all say, yes, I'm here, and on your iPads, and here I am, and all that stuff, then that'll probably change as well. We haven't quite reached that point. I'm still old school, so I'll crawl out of bed in the morning, as you do, and then skip lunch, as many of you do, and take in Bible class. We call that fasting. And that's what we're supposed to do. And is that a heavy burden? No, because what do you get in return? You get a relaxed mental attitude. You get a grace orientation to life. You have a personal sense of destiny. You know where the hell you're going. And you can look at the world and understand what's going on. Otherwise, you haven't got a chance. You can't use problem-solving devices because you don't even know what they are. You don't know what Hope 1, Hope 2, Faith Rest Technique, Agape, those are all problem-solving devices, which we'll get there again. You've never even heard of those things. So in return, you get the peace of mind just in your spiritual life. And, of course, you also get blessings beyond your imagination, both blessings in time and blessings in eternity. So you put in a nickel and you get $1 trillion out on the other end. It's a pretty good deal. I don't know what CDs are paying right now, about 1%. You're not getting much if you can get a 1% on a year note. Here, you're getting beyond your imagination the wealth that you get. But again, your motivation is not about the money. Your motivation, if you're on positive signals, is you just want to know. You just want to know what your Creator wants you to do. And that's the motivation for the mature believer. But the other stuff is thrown in there just to show you that God, of course, rewards tenfold, 100-fold, 1,000-fold, 1,000,000-fold. And so your delights in the law of the Lord, verse 2, and in his law he meditates day and night. So he's serious. This is a serious student. We have a lot of people that are not serious students. They don't meditate day and night. So, for example, you may not show up to Bible class for 3 months. Do you think I think, well, that person's in reversionism? I don't think that at all. None of my business. Because you could be very well listening to tapes every day while you're gone. That's none of my business. It's between you and the Lord. My job is simply to stand up here and crank it out, and that's it. What you do with it is up to you. It's like I've got a big bucket of water, and I throw it out. Some people have cups, and they catch a lot. Some people, they don't have a cup, and it just gets them wet. But it's none of my business where it lands. It goes out. Isaiah 55, it goes out. It will not return empty. But how it works, not my problem, not my job. Not my job, thank goodness. I wouldn't even want it to be my job. I wouldn't even want to have the power to reach into your soul and turn you from negative to positive. No, not at all. I've got enough to worry about my own self without worrying about somebody else. Because I have an old sin nature. You have it. We all have an old sin nature. We all sin all the time. But we utilize the grace provisions of rebound. We name a known sin. We're put back in fellowship. And legalists can't understand that. It's too easy. Oh, no, brother. You mean I don't even have to feel guilty about that sin? That's exactly what I mean. The Bible doesn't say you have to feel guilty about anything. Guilt is a sin. You just realize realistically what you are. And what you are is you're no damn good. So am I. As long as you have an old sin nature, you'll always be no damn good. So you start with that premise. Don't start out with the premise that I'm just a wonderful child of God. Now, it's true that you're a child of God and God has a maximum love for you, but you still have your old sin nature. You still turn against God all the time. And David turned against God all the time. He murdered. He raped. He committed adultery. He lied. You name the sin, and David did it. I don't think he was a homosexual, but he did about everything else. You name it, he did it. And yet God's attitude towards David was, he's the apple of my eye. Legalists can't understand that either. Well, how could that be? This murderer, this adulteress, the person that committed adultery, got drunk, all these things. How could he be the apple of God's eye? When I don't do these things, I should be the apple of God's eye. No. what was David's secret? You see these products on TV. What's the secret to your success? People always wonder, what's your secret to your success? The secret to David's success was this right here. He kept very short accounts on his rebound technique. He didn't let it get away from him. And he had a sin nature. He also liked women. He had a lust for women, and lots of them. And he couldn't control it. He had lots of wives. He had concubines. He had affairs. And he didn't get away with anything. He suffered immensely for these things because sin is also attached with divine discipline. But he navigated his life through these things by using the rebound technique. And he just looked in the mirror and he said, "You're a jackass, here I go again." And then he rebounded, he took his discipline, he did it again. Then he rebounded, he did it again, did it again, did it again. But from an very early age, he was positive to Bible doctrine. That's where he got his start in life. As a teenager, he studied Bible doctrine, and he applied Bible doctrine. And he was hot to trot for Bible doctrine for a long time as a young man. Then he turned against it. And then he rebounded. He turned against it. He rebounded. Turning it back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Right up to the point where he died. He was always utilizing the rebound technique. That's why he's the apple of God's eye. That's why he was a mature believer. So maturity is not based on I'm cutting down on my categories of sin. Yes, it's a good idea not to sin. I encourage you not to sin. Good luck with that one. I'm all for, you know, cutting down on your calories for sin. But if you're a realist, you know that it's always there. If we say that we don't sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have no old sin nature, we're a liar. So to say that you don't have personal sins, please. And that's what most churches try to do. They try to snow job each other. How good they are and how much they don't sin anymore. And a lot of them are snow job by these things. But you'll notice there's a constant rotation. I was in Miami a couple days ago, and I was there, you know, I used to live there 20 years ago. And one of the thoughts I had is there's a whole new categories of young girls walking up and down the beach. And I thought to myself, where are those young girls that were there when they were young 20 years ago? What happened to them? And all the other people up there, I won't even use those words, there's some weird people in South Beach. I mean, where are all the generation from 20 years ago? Well, you know, it'd be nice to follow them around. Where are they today? Many of them are dead. Destroyed their lives by promiscuity, by drugs, and all those things. So it's good to have a nice life and to follow the laws of divine establishment. That still doesn't save you. But a lot of them made very bad choices. But if you take a snapshot in time, it seems like it just goes on and on and on. They're replaced by the next and the next and the next and the next and the next. And so they have a constant need for new blood to go into that area because the old blood dies out real quick and they cast you off and they have nothing to do with it. So they celebrate you for about 2 or 3 years and then you're gone. And then where are you? It's better to take in Bible doctrine and do what God wants you to do. So we have two categories of people, of course. We have the moralist in this country and you have the immoral people. Which one will destroy America first? Moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy? It's a running battle. The moral degenerates tend to congregate around these large mega churches, and the immoral degenerates congregate around South Beach and the gay day parades or whatever they do. But both categories are evil. They're both into evil. One into moral degeneracy and one into immoral degeneracy. And they look down their noses at each other. But both categories can be saved, and both categories can turn it around. How do you do that? You take God's mind and put it into your mind. That's what you got to do. And that's as simple as that. So to be saved, of course, as we've said, this takes about 10 seconds maybe. Let's just say 10 seconds to get saved. And you're in the top circle. To reach spiritual maturity, which is another diagram, which you draw a person, a human, an adult male or female, that takes thousands of decisions because meditate day and night, day and night, day. That's a lot. How many days do you got? I don't know. You've got X amount of time, though. I know that. When you're born again, when you're saved, and this is when you die. There's only so much time on the game clock. And when it's over, it's over. There's no opportunities to advance in eternity, according to the Word of God. This is all the chance you've got right now in this very short lifespan. Your number one priority is not to be whatever it is you want to be, a success in life, or you know, someone that has a lot of money, or this, that, and the other thing. It's to reach spiritual maturity. In verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. Well, we all got this one, right? Now that we got Bible doctrine in our brain, we can figure this one out real quick. The tree, of course, is you as a believer. You're planted firmly by streams of water. Now in Texas, of course, you notice around the big streams, you'll see some big trees because their roots are deep down into that place where the gullies flood every once in a while. There's more water. What is water? Water is the Word of God. The doctrine of water is in your handout. And one of the uses for water is Bible doctrine. It's water. Things need water to live. You need Bible doctrine to live. You drink every day, you've got to drink Bible doctrine every day. So you're firmly planted by the streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season. What's the fruit? Production. That's growing from a baby, where you know nothing about the Bible, to a mature believer. Once you're a mature believer, you know what the Bible doctrines are. You're a tree. You have deep roots, and you're not easily moved. But don't think you can't be moved, because Paul had deep roots, and he was moved. Job had deep roots. He was moved. David had deep roots. He was moved. Because the hurricane will come. That mature believer is going to get the shotgun in the face at some point to see what you will do. Shotgun in the face is advanced testing. And you'll get it if you're a mature believer. And you will pass the test if you stay with Bible doctrine. If you don't, the tree will come tumbling down, and that's it. You'll be washed away on the flood. Most of the people that we studied in the Word of God pass these tests. They flunk them, of course, but then they pass them. They rebound. The first indication that you're going to pass this test is rebound after you sin and you fail and you fall apart, and then you rebound and you recall Bible doctrine, you apply Bible doctrine. We saw this in Job. Job recalled a lot of Bible doctrine, but he couldn't apply Bible doctrine. We came up with our term last time. We got a lot of R's, we got an A, and we got an R. So the first R is reception of Bible doctrine. You receive Bible doctrine. And of course, you can't receive it unless you go to a Bible class of some sort. And then you have repetition. You learn by repetition. You get a lot of repetition there. You hear it over and over and over again until you can't forget it. It's there. And then you have retention. The next R is retention. You retain it now. You could move these from one to the other, but that's how you retain something. You take it from short-term memory to long-term memory. You do it over and over and over again until it becomes a part of you. And then you apply Bible doctrine, because obviously you've got to have a test. The test is going to come. Now, if you're a new baby believer, your tests are going to be like a little mosquito. So you apply the baby problem-solving devices. For example, in Hebrews, it says that I will never desert you, right? I think it's Hebrews 13. I will never desert you. That's a baby problem-solving device. So you realize, well, God said he never will desert me. I'll cling to that verse, and I'll just kind of grit my teeth, and maybe this suffering will pass away. When you get to be a mature believer, you put together entire categories of Bible doctrines. For example, you would say, I know that I am a witness in the angelic conflict. I know what the angelic conflict is, and I know that I'm glorifying God by this test, and therefore bring it on. And if it's your will, increase it. And then, of course, that's the application. That's what the A is. And the last one is rewards. So we have acronyms in the Army. This is RRR, I guess, RRR. And that basically encapsulates Bible doctrine. Reception, repetition, retention, the test, application, and rewards. And the rewards come in many categories. Of course, there's rewards for time, rewards for eternity. And the rewards are based on time spent in fellowship in the bottom circle and how much Bible doctrine you've got in your soul. Because we will all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And we're all going to be evaluated. And the question is going to be, what did you do in the time that I gave you? In the time that you were saved, the time you died, what did you do? Did you do what I told you to do? And what did you tell me to do, Lord? Study Bible doctrine, take my mind and put it in your mind. That's what I told you to do. So we go back to Psalm chapter 1, and it says, He will be like a tree, chapter 1, 3, He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in the seasons. That's rewards. And you will have production. The fruit of the Spirit doesn't come automatically. The fruit of the Spirit is not you doing cartwheels and smiling at people and acting like an idiot and giving them a bottle of water. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the application right here of Bible doctrine to reality. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And then it says, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Whatever you do, you prosper. Even when you don't prosper, you prosper. Whatever you do, you prosper. And God promises great prosperity to the believer, the mature believer, in time and in eternity. So we've drawn this diagram before. There's an escrow account with your name on it. So if your name's Jane Doe, JD, that's your escrow account. And it's divided into two categories. The escrow account has blessings for time and blessings for eternity. Now, God the Father is said to be the grantor. He puts all these things on deposit. So on deposit, he's got fantastic rewards for you. This could be family. This could be friends. This could be a spouse. This could be money. This could be health. This could be a long life. You can have health and have a short life. long life. All these things are things, or you can have job satisfaction, or whatever it is. All these things are blessings that God has put in this thing. A trillion years ago, before the foundations of the world were developed, God knew you would come into being in the year, let's just say you're born in 1980. 1980 you were born. He knew you would come into being in 1980. And he knew that trillions of years ago. And knowing that, he also knew that you'd be positive and want to be saved. Therefore, he made provisions for the Holy Spirit to get you the gospel. He also knew that you would want to learn Bible doctrine. But even knowing that you would, for example, not want to learn Bible doctrine, he still set up this escrow account because God's fair. Everybody gets an equal chance. In eternity, you have all sorts of rewards that are used. They're language of accommodation. We've studied this before. It's like the translucent uniform, the gazebo, special Bible doctrines, authority to rule over vast areas in space and time. And these are things that are in the eternal state. These are all in an escrow account. So God the Father is the grantor. God the Son is the escrow officer. For you law students, you're going to get this when you get to business practices. God the Son is the escrow officer. And you are the grantee. You've got to have a grantee. Now, in order to get this stuff out of escrow, what do you have to do? You've got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. When you fulfill the conditions of the escrow, these things are released to you in time and in eternity. What are the conditions of the escrow? What do I have to do to get it? You've got to learn Bible doctrine. When God looks into your soul and sees that you have learned categories of Bible doctrine, then he starts releasing these things to you in time, and they're also released to you in eternity. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will get your eternal rewards. And there is no equality in heaven. There's vast inequality. Vast inequality. Now, liberals think that heaven's a place of equality because they love equality, which is evil. Equality is actually a synonym for evil. It's part of evil. It's Satan's genius system. And so you will get those rewards or you won't. If let's say you don't get them. Let's say you just turned your back on Bible doctrine. You didn't want to learn anything. You were very happy to be content with living in the cosmic system of arrogance and self-indulgence. And you even got into concepts that were against the Bible. And you died and you went to heaven. And then you will say, well, Lord, I never had a chance. He'll roll back the tape and he'll say, yeah, you did. You had lots of chances to learn Bible doctrine. Or he'll say, that's true. You never were exposed to accurate Bible teaching. And the reason that you weren't exposed is because you were negative in your soul. Because even if you had a perfect Bible teacher teaching you Bible doctrine, if you're negative in your soul, you'll say no. And we know that because Jesus Christ was a perfect Bible teacher. He taught on the earth for 3.5 years, and most people said no. But the good news is, for you as a loser believer, you can go to the Hall of Records in heaven and see what you could have had. Because it will be on deposit for all eternity as a memorial to the grace of God. Because this is what God wanted you to have. But you didn't want it. You didn't want it. So back to our passage in chapter 1, verse 3. Whatever you do, you will prosper. Now David wrote this, and David prospered fantastically. Now, you may not be the king of a great nation, but you will prosper in your own way. Because kings can be miserable people. Absolutely miserable people. Money doesn't make you happy. All these things that we listed here in time doesn't make you happy. But if you have Bible doctrine, you can really enjoy them. If you don't have Bible doctrine, they will make you miserable, which is great irony. People lust for these things. When they get them, they're not happy. It's amazing. I thought you were lusting for this thing, X, Y, and Z. Now you got it. You don't seem to be any happier. In fact, you seem to be more miserable than you were when you didn't have them. Verse 4, the contrast, the wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Chaff is just when they, in the harvest system, they'd get a cave with a big hole in it with a lot of wind, and they'd take the wheat and the chaff together, and then they'd take a little shovel, and they'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff, and the grain would hit the bottom. And that's what you collected, the grain. That's how they separated the wheat and the chaff. So the chaff would go blowing out the hole off into never-never land. So, the wicked are like the chaff. They have no direction. They're not saved. They have no Bible doctrine. And even the believer that rejects Bible doctrine like chaff. They have no direction in life. They're saved. That's about all you can tell. That's the only good news you can give them is that you're saved. Other than that, you'll be a loser for all eternity. You'll be a private for all eternity. Even if you're a loser, you'll still have fantastic blessings because you'll have a resurrection body. You won't be in hell. But that's all you'll have. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of in the judgment. This judgment is a great white throne judgment. They will not stand, which means they will not be successful. When you stand, of course, you have to make an argument. And Revelation chapter 20 gives you the great white throne judgment where all unbelievers will stand. All unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment. And God, of course, is absolutely fair. The unbeliever will get an opportunity. And God will say to the unbeliever, your name is not in the book of life. It's blotted out. And therefore, I can't let you into heaven unless you have my righteousness. You rejected my plan to get that righteousness. As a consequence, how do you expect to get here? And his answer will be, on my own righteousness. And your own righteousness is not sufficient. It will not save you. So the wicked is like chaff. They're driven away by the wind and drives them away. They will not stand in the judgment. Therefore, you will be sentenced to the lake of fire. No one goes to the lake of fire unless they choose it. God doesn't want you to go to the lake of fire. You rejected God's grace plan and substituted your own plan. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. There's a separation in heaven. No unbelievers will be in heaven. They will be separated from their Creator in this place called the lake of fire. The righteous, that's you. Why are we called the righteous? Because at the second you believe, you receive God's righteousness imputed right into your soul. If you could feel it, you would disintegrate. This body couldn't handle it. But it's real. Right now, you have a big plus R inside of your soul and your human spirit. That's why God saves you. Not because you're good, but because you have His righteousness. Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's 500 years before Moses. There was no choirs. There was no David. There was no Moses. There was no Levitical offerings. Abraham simply believed the gospel. What was the gospel? One day in time, the Messiah will come. He'll die for your sins. You believe that, and you're saved. And Abram said, I'll take it. And he was saved as, let's just round it off, he was saved at the age of 20. And then for the rest of his adult life, he was an idiot. He was a born-again believer, moron. But finally he got to maturity at the very end of his life, which is good. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Obviously, God knew about you in eternity past, and He made provisions for you in eternity past. Only the believer is said to be predestined and elected. Now, God doesn't predestine anyone to go to hell, but He predestines and He elects the believers. He knew that that human that would be born 2,000 years after Christ was crucified on the cross, which is you, would want to be saved. Therefore, He elected you in eternity past. You will get the gospel. And therefore, He also predestined you. He predestined a plan to get you to spiritual maturity, despite yourself. And God has a plan to get you to spiritual maturity. If you're still alive, you're still in His plan. You're going to get out of the plan many times, but He even made provision for that. Rebound and get back into the plan. So God knows the way of the righteous. This refers to election and predestination. But the way of the wicked will perish. Now God knows the wicked are going to die in their sin. He knows that many humans will reject the grace of God. But you cannot have positive volition by destroying negative volition. So the sun falls and the rain falls on the believer and the unbeliever for right now. As long as that unbeliever is alive, they still got a chance. But when they die, that's it. They will not stand at the judgment. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.